God, our Father, you are the glorious creator of the universe, full of majesty and power and splendor. We cannot even begin to fathom your greatness as we look around this universe and see how vast it is, the depths of the universe. And yet you are a greater God than that. You are powerful enough to speak all things into existence. And yet you look on your people in love, and you care for each one of us individually. You know the number of hairs on our head. And just as you care for the animals in the field, the birds of the air, so you care for your children. So Lord, we respond to you in love. We respond in praise. We ask that you would give us hearts and minds to worship you in truth and in righteousness. Lord, we are in a world that is filled with sin and death and devastation. And as we look around us, we see the effects of the fall. So, Lord, we ask that you would protect us, help us to trust in you as our guardian, our rock. And Lord, help us to be bold and faithful, to proclaim your truth to a dying world around us. Lord, this morning, help me to teach your word rightly in a way that is helpful, and help us to worship you for it. In the name of our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen. We are studying through the book of Genesis together, and so far we have seen the magnificent creation of the cosmos and God's loving creation of mankind. Genesis 1 reveals the glory of God in creating the universe. It shows how life came to our planet and how this planet is specifically designed to accommodate that life. Every living thing is given its design by God himself. And then Genesis 2 focuses in our focus on God's caring creation of mankind and everything man needs for life and joy. Genesis 1 thunders forth that God made all things and therefore all things belong to God. And Genesis 2 lovingly declares that God made man and therefore man belongs to God. Genesis 1 announces that God provides for all of creation for its good. And Genesis 2 declares that God made everything for man to enjoy for his good, for joyful living, and for worship. And so as we study Genesis, we discover great things about our great God. We have a universe so vast our minds can barely even comprehend it, and yet our God is greater than that universe. God oversees the workings of the cosmos, and yet he cares about people individually. God orders all things for good, but in love he designed the world especially for mankind. God is a God of power and might. God is a God of creativity and design and order. God is a God of beauty and splendor. And God knows all things because he created all things. God is before all things because he existed before all things. God is a God of justice who creates good laws for his people, for their protection. Our God is great and glorious beyond our ability to fully understand. And if you're reading through Genesis for the very first time, you may find Genesis 1 and 2 to be a little bit shocking. Because I don't know about you, but I find our world to be slightly different than the world we read about in Genesis 1 and 2. We see deterioration and decay and death in our world. There's death and destruction all around us. You cannot read the news without hearing about someone dying. Just in the past week, we've seen wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, terrorist acts throughout the world, children dying in hot cars, children dying in burning buildings. This is not what we see when we read the first two chapters of Genesis. And yet we think of our world today as normal. But the world as it is now is not normal. It was not the original design. God's design was beauty and splendor. And we all know how the story ends because we've probably heard this story before. But Moses is setting up our understanding of how the world came to be the way it is. So how did this glorious garden of life from Genesis 2 become the destructive world of death that we now know today? Well, today's passage answers that very question. Please turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. This passage explains what happened to God's perfect world. Let's read Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The serpent is distinguished from the other animals in this one way: it was more crafty. And there's a little play on words going on between chapter 2, verse 25, and our verse here. The words for naked and for crafty actually are very similar in Hebrew. So the man and woman were very nude, but the serpent was very shrewd. And somehow the serpent is more shrewd or crafty than any other beast of the field. We don't know in exactly what way, but somehow the serpent was more crafty. Another word for crafty is subtle. And so we've been forewarned that we should carefully consider the actions of the serpent because he is skilled at subtlety. And perhaps we're set up now for what happens next. I don't have my number here. He, that's the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, there's something shocking in this story that you're probably not thinking about right now. You have probably forgotten that it is not common for snakes to talk. We don't have many talking snakes in our world anymore. And of course, this raises all sorts of questions about talking animals, right? Like, could all the animals talk at this point? Or could all the snakes talk? Could only this one serpent talk? To be honest, we don't really have the answer to that question. But we know this: there was one serpent in the garden who could talk. And we also know this: the woman seems unconcerned about having a dialogue with a snake, as we will see in just a minute. So I want us to look at the dialogue here. Notice what the serpent does. He just asks an innocent question. What could possibly be wrong about a simple question? I mean, the serpent just wants to know, right? He's just trying to get information. No, the serpent doesn't just want to know. The question is not an innocent question. The question is a direct challenge to one of God's decrees. Did God actually say? Did God really say that? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Did God say that? This is obviously a very leading question. Instead of focusing on what God has allowed, it questions what God has not allowed. And obviously, the serpent's question is stated falsely. The question is a lie. The serpent asked, "Did God actually say?" And then he finishes by saying something that God did not say. This is a loaded question. We just finished reading last week in chapter 2 about how God gave mankind everything needed for joyful living. The man and woman already have everything they need and everything they should want. And now the serpent comes up to the woman, and he's essentially asking if God has created something that could be available for joyful living, but refused to actually provide access to it. Did God actually say you can't eat from these beautiful trees? Just see how the serpent has twisted and distorted God's good creation. And so it certainly appears the serpent has an angle. But let's see how things go. Let's see how the woman responds. Verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, the woman responds with truth. "Actually, we may eat of any of the trees of the garden except one. Any other tree, though, we can eat of it. And God said we could not eat from that one tree. And if we break God's commands, we will die." Now, the woman does add a statement about they're not allowed to touch the fruit of that one tree. And we don't know if she made that up or if it was an extra part of the command that we just never see. But on the key points, the woman understands God's rule. They may not eat the fruit. The consequence of disobeying God is death. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Well, we may have been able to give the serpent the benefit of the doubt before, but at this point, there can be no question. The serpent has made God out to be a liar. At first, the serpent asked a misleading question, but now he has made a step further and proclaimed God to be wrong. God said, "Eat of the fruit and you will die." The serpent says, "Eat of the fruit and you will not surely die." We're going to see a few themes running through this text, and this brings the first to us. The first key theme running through this text is that sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. For each of the themes we see this morning, we could say sin is these things, and we could equally say that the serpent is these things. We could say something else, but the text hasn't brought us there yet. So the serpent is deceitful, or sin is deceitful. The serpent has set the woman up. He asked a misleading and loaded question, and she answered it honestly. And now the serpent brazenly proclaims that God has lied. If the serpent simply came out and said, "God is a liar," the woman would have rejected him. But the serpent opened up a dialogue. He asked a question. He engaged the woman. And then at the perfect moment, he set the trap. Sin is deceitful. Sin makes God look bad and God's laws look bad and makes the alternative seem good. The serpent says, "God has lied to you. And here's why he lied. He didn't want you to become like him. God knew that if you enjoyed this fruit, you would be like him, knowing good from evil. God says this fruit will bring death. Oh no, this fruit will bring life and joy. You'll be like God. God is holding back on you. God is keeping you from true joy and satisfaction. God's offers of joy are inadequate and insufficient." This brings us to our second theme. Sin is desirable. Sin is deceitful, and sin is desirable. Isn't that always the appeal of sin? God isn't in this for your best interests. You deserve that better toy. You deserve that better spouse. You deserve that better pleasure than the pleasure that God has offered you. You can have all the joy and none of the pain. Sin is deceitful. Sin is desirable. Sin deceives you about the joy of sin versus the joy of pleasing God because sin looks so desirable. Well, the entire fate of the universe is literally hanging in the balance now. The serpent has laid his trap. He's put out the bait. He's set the woman up. Let us see how she responds. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Sin is desirable. The woman saw that the tree was good. Good for food, a delight to the eyes, desired to make one wise. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Sin is so desirable. And the trap slams shut. The woman falls into sin and the man with her. We'll go ahead and answer the common question, well, where was Adam during all this? We see it at the end of verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam was right there with her. He ate the fruit with her. Sin is deceitful. Sin is desirable. It looks so appealing. It fills my needs and desires. Sin promises pleasure. Sin promises everything you want. All joy, no pain. Get what you want, be what you want. Who cares what God says? God is just here to kill your joy. Sin is a liar. Sin promises us it will bring all the pain, all the pleasure and none of the pain. Sin never tells us how bad the consequences will be. And in comparison to the satisfaction, sin promises that even those negative consequences really aren't all that bad. And whatever sins we struggle with, sin tells us it's all okay. Our idolatrous hearts, not that bad. Our murderous hearts, well, you didn't actually kill them. Disrespecting authority, everybody does it. Sexual immorality in thought or deed, that's okay. Deceitfulness and lies, well, you're telling part of the truth. Coveting, you deserve those pleasures. Anger, you have a right to be. Pride, well, it's justified for a person as special as you are. Unbelief, well, how can we trust? How can we really trust? Coarse language, it's just words. Every sin has an excuse. Every evil has an out. Sin is deceitful. Sin is ever so deceitful. And sin is desirable. Sin doesn't just promise joy. Sin doesn't just look joyful. Sin actually does bring pleasure. Sin does bring joy for a season. You can have lots of fun sinning for a time. Every athlete knows the importance of working out and of practicing. And every athlete knows how much pain and hard work is required to become good. That short-term pain produces the long-term pleasure of athletic success. And on the other side, that short-term pleasure of ignoring exercise and practice leads to the long-term pain of athletic failure. Sin produces short-term pleasure and long-term pain. Sin is deceitful. Sin is desirable. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This brings us to our third theme. Sin is devastating. Sin is devastating. Just 8 verses ago, they were naked and unashamed, but they disobeyed God's command, and immediately they are changed. They recognize they are naked, so they make basic coverings. And this represents something bigger than just their nakedness. There's something very fundamental that has changed about man and woman. They have a new recognition, a new awareness. There was no shame before because there was no sin before. But sin brings shame because sin is devastating. We see that the man and woman keep on living, but at the same time, they have died a kind of death. That which was good and beautiful about them before has gone. They have died a spiritual death. And everything we see about them from this point and forward demonstrates that spiritual death. Sin is devastating. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Before sin entered God's good creation, we only saw a positive relationship between God and man. But now that man and the woman have disobeyed God, they fear him. Instead of rejoicing to see God, they flee from him. They hide from him. Have you ever sinned against a person and they don't know it yet? And you don't even want to look them in the eye. You don't want to speak to them. You want to remain hidden. This is exactly what we see here with the man and the woman. They know they have sinned against God, and so they do not want to have to speak to him face to face. The Lord's not going to allow that, though. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, God knows where the man is. He's not asking for his own sake, but for the man's sake, for our sake. Verse 10, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Sin is devastating. God and man had joyful relationship before, and now there is fear. The man had no secrets and no shame before. Now the man is hiding. Sin devastates everything it touches. Sin is devastating to life. Sin is devastating to morality. Sin is devastating to relationships. Verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Again, God knows the answer to his own question. But God is giving man the opportunity to repent. God is demonstrating grace and mercy. Remember, God could have ended their life the moment that they sinned, the moment they defied his righteous decree. But although they have died spiritually, God has extended their physical life. And God is giving opportunity to repent. And even though it was the woman who first sinned, God addressed Adam first as the leader of the home. And of course, Adam demonstrated his leadership by accepting the blame. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." Sin is so devastating. It brings destruction to everything it touches. Here we see how sin destroys relationship. There are two relationships destroyed here. First, notice how the man and woman's relationship is destroyed. We looked last week from Genesis 2 about how God intended marriage to be. The man is supposed to lead his wife to righteousness, and instead he followed her into sin. The man is supposed to be the protector of his wife, and instead he blames her for his own failings. "She gave it to me. She made me sin." Second, notice how man's relationship to God is destroyed. Who does the man ultimately blame here? He blames God. "The woman you gave to me, that person you gave to me, that's the fault." That's just a reminder that sin is cosmic treason. Sin is always treason against our divine king. We defy God's decree. We act against God's command, and then we blame God for our sin. "You put me in this circumstance that led to my sin." God is the ultimate ruler of the universe. He is owed all allegiance. His rule requires perfect obedience, and every time we sin, we tell God that his rules are wrong. We tell the divine king of the universe that our way is better than his way. Sin is cosmic treason against God. And sin is devastating. Well, now we know that the woman is at fault, so surely she will accept the blame. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The man blamed the woman, whom God had especially made for him. The woman blamed the serpent, one of the animals that God had created for them. And actually, on one level, both the man and the woman have told the truth. She did give the fruit to Adam, and he ate. The serpent did deceive her, and she ate. But both of them are deflecting the blame away from themselves, and ultimately back on God himself. "Your creation has led us astray. Your creation was not satisfactory. Your creation caused us to sin." Sin causes us to play the victim when we are the guilty. Sin is devastating. Well, notice that God does not allow the serpent the opportunity to defend himself. Verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" God gives three curses, and this is the first one. And in each one, we see that sin is devastating. But we also see in this narrative that God is gracious. The first curse is on the serpent. And we should probably pause at this point and discuss who or what the serpent is. There are a few different views on this in conservative Christianity. Some people believe that the serpent was a serpent, that's a snake and only a serpent. Other people believe the serpent language is purely symbolic, and this was really just Satan dialoguing with the woman. I'm going to propose the traditional view that both of those are half right. In my view, the serpent was in fact a serpent, a snake, but the serpent was also somehow a physical form or representation for Satan himself. Well, here's why I think it really was a serpent, a snake in physical form. First of all, back in verse 1, the serpent is described as one of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. That sounds just like any one of the animals, in this case, a serpent. Second, when you look at the curse on the serpent, it describes what is true about snakes today. They crawl on their bellies, they figuratively eat the dust. Most women do hate snakes. Most men too. Because snakes are on the ground, they attack at our heels and we step on their heads. So this curse fits with the reality of the life of a serpent. Right? You know how you tell the difference between a snake and a lizard? A snake doesn't have legs. They crawl. I suppose there's other differences too. Well, this curse fits with the reality of the life of a serpent. Now, some people believe the curse is only talking about the life of serpents. In fact, I had an Old Testament professor who argued this. He said, serpents are cursed to crawl on their bellies, eat dust, only attack at heels, be crushed in the head by men. And that's it. It's just talking about serpents. But I don't think that is sufficient to the text. I think we should also see the serpent as representing Satan himself. First, this serpent is a deceiver, a liar, which is what Satan is. He's a liar, the father of lies. So it seems to make sense to me anyway that he would be behind the very first earthly lie. Second, the book of Revelation seems to refer to Satan in the garden. Revelation has a number of allusions back to the Garden of Eden. In Revelation 20, John shares this with us. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Well, it's hard to see what other ancient serpent could be addressed here other than the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Third, I have trouble viewing this curse only as addressing the normal life of a serpent. Verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, it is possible this is only speaking in physical terms, but this sounds like a far greater promise that we know. Right? This sounds like a whisper of a future restoration. The serpent has accomplished his purposes here, but ultimately his purposes will fail. He will bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman, but the offspring of the woman will bruise his head. And bruise is actually a little soft. Crush is probably more representative. This represents the mortal combat that is going on. The offspring of the serpent, his head will be crushed. The offspring of the woman, his heel will be crushed. This is the exact type of language that the New Testament uses about Jesus Christ. He suffered mortal wounds to his body, but he absolutely crushed Satan. And so I think the serpent in Genesis 3 is both a literal serpent, but also a representation of Satan himself. And this curse on the serpent is a physical curse on serpents, and also a cosmic declaration of the ultimate battle between good and evil. There will be the enmity between the offspring of the serpent and of the woman. The people who follow God and those who follow Satan will always be at war, but an offspring is coming who will win the victory over Satan and sin and death. So many theologians view this section as the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel. You can add that to your list of seven-syllable words, proto-evangelium. Satan brought sin into the world, but God will send one who will overcome. And this brings us to our final theme from this passage. Sin is doomed. Sin is destined for destruction. Sin is doomed. Sin won on this day, and sin wins the battle for hearts and minds on every day in this world that has been devastated by sin. But God declared that an offspring was coming who would destroy sin and Satan. The serpent would be defeated. That offspring has come. He is Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life of righteousness that God demands. He conquered sin in himself, and he died to pay the price for sin. And then he rose again to conquer sin and death. And he commands all men everywhere. He commands you today to repent. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. At the moment of man's rebellion, God promised restoration. At the very moment that man rebelled against God, God promised restoration to man. The first Adam brought destruction and death into the world. The second Adam brought restoration and life. God's grace is greater than man's sin. Sin is doomed. One day, all sin will come to an end. God's curse continues, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, we don't know what childbirth was like before the fall, but we know that childbirth is very painful now. The only pain in this world almost as great as childbirth is step-on Lego pain. Right, the first curse on the woman is multiplied pain in childbearing. And that's entirely true in our world. There's a second part to this curse, and that is on marital relationship. In Genesis 2, we saw that there should be loving leadership from the husband and loving submission by the wife. And in the curse, these relationships are devastated. Whereas before the woman would have lovingly submitted to her husband, she now has a desire to rule over her husband. Look one chapter over to Genesis 4, verse 7. This is where Cain is tempted to harm his brother. We'll look at this next week. And look what it says about sin. Genesis 4, 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And then it says this, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin's desire is for Cain, but he must rule over it. Sin wants to rule over Cain, but Cain must rule over sin. It's that same word for desire we see in Genesis 3:18. The woman will desire to rule over her husband, but he will instead rule over her. And this is a curse on both sides. This is not how marriage is supposed to be. A wife is not supposed to desire to rule over her husband. And a husband is not supposed to desire to rule over his wife. Both of those are a curse. A man is called to lovingly lead his wife. A wife is called to lovingly submit to that godly leadership. Sin is devastating. It has devastated our relationships, our marriages. Well, finally, we have the curse toward the man, verse 17. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The word eat is used five times in this section, representing that eating the fruit was man's sin. Because Adam had eaten of the tree God commanded him not to eat, he will eat in pain, overcome thorns and thistles to eat, and eat by the sweat of his brow. The ground is cursed. Whereas in Genesis 1, work brought joy, now work brings pain. Whereas before work produced good fruit, now work produces bad fruit, thorns and thistles. Work always has to overcome obstacles now. And isn't that true of our work? Nothing comes easy in our world. Nothing just works on its own. By painful labor, we bring forth fruitful gain. Sin is devastating. Sin brings devastation upon the entire earth. There's another thing we learn about the character of God here. We learn that God hates sin. God despises sin because sin is cosmic treason against him. But even in the curses, we see that God is a God of grace. The woman will have pain in delivering offspring, but her offspring is the one that will ultimately destroy sin. The man will have painful labor, but death will come eventually. And so the labor will end, and those who know God will enter God's eternal rest. God is gracious. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam names his wife Eve, which in Hebrew sounds like the word for living. She will be called living because she is the mother of all the living. Again, we see God's grace. We see the suggestion of sacrifice. God provides clothing of animal skins for Adam and Eve. There's another thing we see about the character of God, and that is that he is holy. He cannot live with sin. He cannot dwell among sin or sinners. But we also see God's grace in protecting Adam and Eve from the tree of life. We often see that as judgment, and in one sense it is judgment. They're not allowed to stay in this beautiful garden. But it is also grace. God does not want man to live forever in his sin. Right? We can live with God forever in eternity, but without sin. Only after sin is conquered will we live forever. And so God is gracious to protect them from taking of the tree of life and living with sin forever. God is gracious not to allow us to live forever in our sin. Let me conclude very briefly. Sin is deceitful, and sin is desirable. We must daily fight against sin. Do not give in to sin. Sin wants to rule over you, but do not give in to sin because sin is devastating. Sin will destroy you. Sin will destroy your family. Sin will destroy everything you love and hold dear. But most of all, remember that sin is doomed. Sin is not doomed because you can defeat it. Sin is doomed because the offspring of the woman defeated the offspring of the serpent. Jesus Christ came and overcame sin for all time. Trust in Jesus. Look to Jesus as your only hope of salvation. The first Adam brought death into the world. The second Adam brought life. Where Adam failed, Jesus Christ conquered. Look to Jesus. Jesus is our sin overpowering, death conquering King. Let's pray to him. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you loved us so much that you entered this earth and you lived among your creation and then died for your creation. And we look forward to the day when you will make all things new, when you restore all things and everything is again right and pure and holy, and the dwelling place of God will be with men. And Lord, today help us to turn from our sin. If there was anyone here who does not know you, help them to see the depth of their sin, their cosmic treason and rebellion against you, to turn from that sin. Lord, even as forgiven people, we struggle. We fall short of your standard. So Lord, give us strength. Help us to look to Christ and help us to daily put away sin and to pursue the righteousness that you have already given to us. Not because we can earn it or deserve it, but because Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death for eternity. Lord, we love you. Help us to love you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.